Hello, friends. This is Dr. Randy Lane Bunch. Thanks for tuning into the broadcast today. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can go to our website at connectingpc.org. If you'd like to know more about our international digital outreach ministry, Connecting Point Communications, you can go to my personal website at randylanebunch.org. Under the media link, you'll find an abundance of resources free and available to you 24/7. If you'd like to make a tax-deductible donation to help us carry the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world, you can simply go to randylanebunch.org/donate. God bless you, and thanks for listening. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. It is Resurrection Day. I guess I should switch on this light because I'll probably need it at some point. And we do want to celebrate the resurrection. I have to give a disclaimer. I have preached this message before, but it's no worse for the wear. In fact, I preached it this morning, so maybe we'll even be better tonight. We'll see. Praise God. But I want to talk about the wonders of the resurrection. So I'm going to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to look at a couple of more, I guess, lengthy passages, just simply because we want to let the Scriptures do the talking when it comes to the resurrection. Such an important foundational truth, of course, of the Christian faith, as we said, really the linchpin of the Christian faith. I remember watching the movie, you know, that they did from the book, Case for Christ. And Lee Strobel was trying to disprove his wife's new crazy religion because she had become a believer and he was an atheist. And so he asked one of his friends at work, he was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune, and he asked his friend at work, he said, if I wanted to try to debunk your faith, where should I go? What, you know, how should I do it? He said, go for the juggler, go for the resurrection. He said, if the resurrection isn't true, then the whole thing isn't true. And so, for 2 years, Lee Strobel tried his best to debunk Christianity by attacking the resurrection. And after 2 years of investigative journalism, as both a legal editor for the Chicago Tribune and an investigative journalist, he became a Christian. Because the evidence was just so stacked in favor of the reality of the resurrection. It's amazing that, you know, you can start off thinking about it. The deck was stacked for him to find out it was false. And yet, he was persuaded that it was true. Not only him, but J. Warner Wallace, who is a cold case detective and now a well-known apologist. He's appeared on CNN and Fox News and, you know, for his investigative work in cold cases. But now he, likewise, as an atheist, became a believer after studying the evidence for the resurrection. So, it's there if people want to believe. You know, a lot of times we'll go into these things, particularly people who don't believe, they'll go in with certain assumptions, you know, and start looking at the evidence at that angle. But if you're objective and honest, then the evidence will bring you to the reality of the resurrection. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is speaking about it, and he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. Then last of all He was seen also by me, as one born out of due time. Now in Christ, and then verse 12, I'm sorry, going down to verse 12. Now Christ has preached that He had been raised from the dead. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So Paul affirms that if Christ is not risen, our faith is futile. As we said, the resurrection is the cornerstone, the linchpin of Christianity. If it's not true that Christ rose from the dead, then none of this is true. In fact, we could say that all the celebrations going on all over the world today over the resurrection are in vain and a waste of time if Christ indeed has not been raised from the dead. Amen. However, if it is true and Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, then nothing by comparison is important if one does not put their faith and trust in Him. It reminds me of something the great apologist C.S. Lewis said. He said, if Christianity is not true, it is of no importance. If it is true, if it's of ultimate importance. He said the one thing it cannot be is of moderate importance. It's either ultimately true and ultimately important, or it's not true and not important. But you can't play this middle ground. Oh, it's kind of true. It's kind of important. No, it either is or it isn't. And you know, we've presented in past Easter messages proofs for the resurrection. And as one who's preached and taught on Christian apologetics many times, I can tell you there's a lot of good scholarly works on evidences for the resurrection, along with good popular works like The Case for Christ, as I mentioned a while ago, and many others besides. But I want to go a different tack today. I want to go a different direction and really consider the impact and relevance of the resurrection to our lives. And I want to look at it from a little bit different perspective. So you ready for a story? I know I've shared this before some years back, but I think it will still, like I said, stand the test of time. So here we go. In 1946, a movie was made that was actually a box office disaster. It was a critical success, but it never even came close to making back its production costs. In fact, the movie was perceived so negatively that its director, Frank Capra, his career was affected permanently by that. It starred a recently returned World War II Brigadier General by the name of Jimmy Stewart and an actress by the name of Donna Reed. Interestingly, though, it was a box office flop. Many years later, I mean, we're talking decades later, after its failure, there was somebody going through a television station looking for old movies to play at Christmas time, and they stumbled across this movie called It's a Wonderful Life and decided to play it because it cost next to nothing for them to air on their station. Well, as many of you know, of course, it caught on. It became a staple of the Christmas season, and since then, it has become not only a classic, but it is ranked on the top 10 of the most prestigious movie lists, either right at the top or right near the top ever since then. Frank Capra told the Wall Street Journal in 1984, "The film has a life of its own, and I can look at it like I had nothing to do with it. I'm like a parent whose kid grows up to be president. I'm proud, but it's the kid who did the work. I didn't even think of it as a Christmas story when I first ran across it. I just liked the idea." And in the 1946 interview, Capra described the film's theme as the individual's belief in himself, and that he made it to combat a modern trend toward atheism. In an interview with Michael Parkinson in 1973, James Stewart declared that of all the movies he ever made, It's a Wonderful Life was his favorite. And for those who've been living under a rock and don't know the plot of the movie, here it is. Jimmy Stewart plays George Bailey, an ambitious young man whose dream is to leave the sleepy little town of Bedford Falls, travel the world, and make it big in the world. However, with the death of his father, George is forced to follow in his father's tired footsteps and take over the old building and loan business his father and absent-minded Uncle Billy had begun. After a string of disappointments deter his big dreams, indefinitely, George faces a real crisis when his Uncle Billy loses the money of the business and George faces serious trouble for the discrepancy in the records. In a fit of despair, George, believing that he'd be better off to his loved ones dead rather than alive, attempts to commit suicide, but is rescued by his fumbling guardian angel Clarence. I know we've all read about Clarence in the Bible, of course, but anyway, Clarence demonstrates to George the value of his life by showing him what would have happened had he never been born. He discovers that his life indeed is of great value as he sees what would have been the fate of those he helped in life had he never been born. Bedford Falls is instead called Pottersville and is filled with casinos and nightclubs. Mr. Gower, the druggist, is a shell of the man George knew, having been recently released from prison for manslaughter, since George wasn't there to keep him from accidentally putting the poison in the pills. The old building and loan is long since defunct because George wasn't there to keep it going, and his friends Ernie the cab driver and Bert the cop are darker versions of themselves, not having had George's good influence to shape them into the men he knew. I didn't realize it until years later, but it's Bert and Ernie. His two friends were Bert and Ernie. I thought that was hilarious. In the cemetery, George finds the grave of his brother, who fell through the ice as a child and died, since George was not there to save him. And thus, all the men whom his brother saved in the war were likewise dead. George's mother, who doesn't recognize him, is a bitter old woman who tells him that Uncle Billy was institutionalized after his collapse due to the failed building and loan. Lastly, George's wife is an old spinster who never married and who faints when he tries to tell her who he is. At long last, Clarence restores George to the reality he knows, and he's so thankful for his life that none of the things he's going through seem like any trouble at all. And the movie ends with the town turning out to save George and his brother declaring him the richest man in town. And I shared all that simply to say that Paul kind of takes us on a similar journey. He says, what would have happened had Jesus never been raised from the dead? Now, looking at these verses again, let me just read them to you quickly, verses 13 through 19. Paul says this, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, who He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So what if Jesus were not raised from the dead? What are the implications that Paul relates to us in that regard? Well, number one, if Christ is not raised, then number one, the Bible says our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. You know, you take somebody who's not even a Christian, who doesn't even believe in our faith, and they know something isn't right. You can see the world and the way it's falling apart, and people can realize this isn't the way it was intended to be. Man and the world in which he lives are broken. And we see humanity's cruelty, the strong preying upon the weak. We see starvation and disease, men struggling with a sense of futility, wondering if there's any real meaning to life, the specter of death from which there seems to be no escape. And the biblical narrative tells us there's a reason for all of this, as well as a remedy. The reason is what we call original sin. Our original parents, Adam and Eve, rejected God's paradise for a bargain with the devil. We lost the dimension that God gave us, the dominion God gave us, and became fallen creatures with a nature alienated from God. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 5:12, New Living Translation, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. And I always tease Maria because she said, that's not fair. I wasn't there. Adam did this, not me. But we were in Adam. He was our father. He was our progenitor. So he was our representative, our federal head, if you will, in the garden representing mankind. And when he sinned, we sinned with him. So what was the result of spiritual death? It created a sense of fear, shame, and alienation from God. Right after the fall, you might remember that Adam and Eve sowed fig leaves and then they hid from God in the garden in the cool of the day when He began searching for them. And this is how Adam responds to God when the Lord says, where are you? Verse 10 of Genesis 3, this is what Adam says. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Listen to that again. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid, fear, because I was naked, shame, and I hid myself, alienation. So that's where unregenerate man finds himself today. And really, in many ways, mankind is still trying to sew fig leaves together to cover up his nakedness. Every false religion, every person who feels compelled to do good works to kind of pay back or atone for his evil, even the laws we pass today to make socially acceptable the behaviors that God condemns, are all a way of man trying to cover up his shame and nakedness before God. But thank God in the resurrection, we see a reversal of the evil that Adam committed in the garden. On the day Adam and Eve sinned, God made for them garments of animal skin, which was a prophetic image of the fact that blood would have to be shed to cover man's sin. Someone had to pay. The price was blood. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And on a cross, thousands of years later, of course, it would be God in the person of Jesus Christ who would die not merely to cover, but to remove once and for all the stain of sin. Romans 5:25 says, Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for our justification. You know, we focus on the cross, and that's right, because that's where the price was paid. But we need to realize that without the resurrection, the cross is futile. The cross is where Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. But when He was raised from the dead, it signaled that the price was fully paid. You know, when Jesus cried out, it is finished, it was the Greek word tetelestai, which they stamped on a bill of goods when it was paid in full. So Jesus' death paid the penalty for sin, but when He was raised from the dead, it signaled that the price was once for all paid and that we were acquitted, that we were made guiltless before God, because Jesus had no sin of His own. Death could not hold Him. The only way death had a claim upon Him was because He took our sin. So once the price of sin was paid, death could no longer hold Him. He came up out of the grave. And when He came up out of the grave, we came up out of the grave with Him. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So when we identify with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, when He came up out of the grave, we came up out of the grave. Amen? So we no longer know fear because we've been reconciled to God. We no longer know shame because we are clothed in His righteousness. And we're no longer alienated from God because we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Colossians 1:21-22 says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy, blameless and above reproach in His sight. Think about the difference. We once were alienated, fearful, and full of shame, and now the Bible says that we are holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. What a difference that was made on that day when Jesus died for us and then was, of course, subsequently raised from the dead. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So if there is no God and there is no resurrection, then we're nothing more but highly evolved animals acting on our passions and instincts, the result of random evolutionary processes. If there is no God, if there is no resurrection, then there is no higher meaning to life and everything is just really meaningless. And if there is no God, if there is no resurrection, then there is no redemption for mankind or for this broken world. But because there is a resurrection, there is a promise of a new life, free from the bondage of sin and decay, a purpose for this life in both knowing God and participating in His purpose, and a promise that He will not leave this world in its broken condition. That's all good, good news. Amen? The second implication, if Christ was not raised, then those who've gone on before us are lost to us forever. 1 Corinthians 15:18 says, "And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." So do those who die with a hope, or do they die in vain? Well, let me read you what the Scriptures teach. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, verses 1 through 8. "For we know that if our earthly house," talking about our body, "this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." You know, it's funny, the Bible says, while we're in these bodies, we groan. You know, the older you get, the more you realize that's literally true. You get up out of your chair, and what do? You groan. But, you know, even just going through this accident, the other day I went to the hospital and had this thing x-rayed again, and it was still, for all intents and purposes to me, looked broken. It looked just as broken as the day I went in there to begin with. But they still gave me a brace, which I'm thankful for. But the doctor said, you know, if you were 15, this would already be healed. And I hated to break it to this highly educated individual, but I'm not 15 anymore. And so as a result of that, the healing comes a little bit more slowly, right? Recovery time is a little bit longer for most of us. We need a little bit more sleep than we used to. In fact, we intrude upon the day with naps that we take. Somebody asked C.S. Lewis one time, he said, "Do you ever take naps?" He said, "Oh no, but sometimes a nap takes me." And that's exactly what happens. You know, we just sit there and before we know it, right, we've been overcome by weariness. But that's just the result of the corruption of these bodies. But thank God one day, this mortal will put on immortality. But this is what Paul says. Paul says, we say we're absent. You know, we have maybe someone who passes away, we have a family gathering, or we get together for the holidays, we say, well, so-and-so, they're not with us anymore, they're absent. But God doesn't say they're absent. God says they're at long last present. So which is it, Paul? Are they present or are they absent? Well, it depends on whose roll call you're talking about. They may be absent from us, but they're present with the Lord. And the Bible said, in His presence is fullness of joy. You know, for love of family, we may want to stay around here. You know, people fight death because they don't want to leave. They don't want to have to say farewell to their loved ones. But I promise you, once you get a taste of immortality, once you get a taste of that other world, once you get a taste for glory, you wouldn't come back for all the money in the world or all the tea in China. Amen? I know people that are living now whose loved ones, for the most part, have gone on. And they're ready to go. You know, I told Maria, I said, I can understand it. You know, particularly, you know, we pastor a church of elderly people for the most part over there in Bakersfield. And we had one of our gentlemen say, he asked me one time, he said, is it wrong to be ready to go, to want to go? And I said, I don't think so. I said, you know, it's like working a long day. You know, I've had this happen. You have too. You know, if I put it this way, like I showed this morning, you can go on vacation and have the most wonderful time, go to the most beautiful places. But no matter how much you're enjoying yourself, no matter what you're seeing, at some point, you finally just want to go home. And I think it's the same way. You can have a fruitful, wonderful life down here. But I think the more we get to that other side, we get closer to that other side, there just comes an inward longing just to go home. And I understand that, particularly, you know, my class reunion's coming up, my 40-year reunion, and they're having to put five classes together just to make a full reunion because so many have passed on. That's just the nature of this life. It's temporary. It's fleeting, right? But thank God there's a day coming where it will all change. Paul even said this in Philippians 1:23 regarding his own life. He said, "For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." He didn't say just better. It's far better to depart and be with Christ. He says they have left this earthly tent behind in anticipation for a more lasting habitation. You know, I've shared about my mom many times before. My mom was her own brand of eccentric. Somebody said, does if mental illness run in your family? And somebody said, no, it gallops. but my mom had her own kind of eccentricities. And I think they might have passed on to me a few of them. But my mom knew how to have fun. I mean, she could be a serious person. But at the same time, like I said, my mom had her hair fixed once a week, like a lot of ladies do. And to keep it, you know, pristine in between times, she'd wrap it up with toilet paper. And every night, you'd see her in her nightgown. And it had to be good toilet paper. It couldn't be just, you know, store-bought stuff. It had to be like Charmin. Had to be the good stuff. And I can still see the faces of my friends who'd spend the night watching my mom sashay down through the hallway in her bathrobe and in her toilet paper, ready to go to her room and read with a cup of coffee in her hand. That will be forever the image of my mom in my mind. But you know, when I saw my mom, man, she dressed to the nines all the time. If they were going to go do a church work day, my mom didn't have any work clothes. She worked and she painted in her best clothes. That's just how my mom was. And then I'll never forget when I saw her on her deathbed. The cancer had taken away her ability to communicate. The gray hair that she always kept eternally young began to grow out. And, of course, it decimated her body. But, you know, when I see my mom in glory, she's not going to look like that.
That's right.
She's going to look better than I ever saw her in this lifetime. In fact, I remember seeing pictures of my mom when she's back in her 30s. She was a beautiful woman. And I know that when I see my mom, I'll see that version of her because she'll be restored back to what God intended for all of us. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." So when will they get that new body? They'll get it before we do. He's going to catch them away. The Bible said, we're not going to precede those who go before us. In fact, let me read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And that indeed is comforting. If you live long enough, you're going to bury some loved ones. Amen. But they're not lost to us. We don't lose them. They're just arriving ahead of us. So then when we get there, they'll know the ground well, and they can give us a good guided tour. Amen. So Paul teaches us that those who have departed in faith have left behind the burden of mortality. Amen. Thirdly and finally, if there is no resurrection, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then there is no resurrection and there is no ultimate heavenly reward. 1 Corinthians 15:19 again. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." You know, I live for God because I love the Lord, but I also live for God knowing that there's something else beyond this life. I'm investing my time for a reward that's yet to come. We do so much preaching on the significance of this life in Christ, and that's good. But I think we could do with a little bit more preaching about the world to which we're heading. Amen?
Yeah.
The fact is, this is the shortest thing you're ever going to do. This life, even if you live your full 120, right? It's the shortest thing we're ever going to do because we're going to step into a time where time is no more. Where there is literally eternity before us and we'll never know death. We'll never know suffering. We'll never know pain. Amen? We're not here merely to serve God's purposes down here, but to prepare ourselves for that which is to come. I like what one of my friends said. He said, right now you're writing your resume for the millennium. In other words, the way we live now prepares us for our entry into eternity. God made us for fellowship with Him in the eternities. So this is just all preparatory. This is all just the preface. The real book has not even yet begun. If you think about it, the fall was just an interruption in God's plan to have people made in His likeness and image who can have fellowship with Him. So this whole thing about creation, the fall, reconciliation and restoration, this is a process that's really just a kind of fix a speed bump that we created through our rebellion in the Garden of Eden. Listen to Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. This is what John says. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write these things, for the words are true and faithful. You know, I don't know why, but the Bible is sparing in its descriptions of what we're going to do in the eternities. But I don't believe we're going to be idle. I think there's plenty in the Scriptures to suggest that we're going to live a life of significance and fulfillment. And that throughout the eternities, of course, we're going to rule and reign with Him. Like I said, I think we could do more preaching on the subject of heaven. I've collected a lot of books over the years that talk about the afterlife and what takes place on the other side. The Bible says that there's something purifying about that hope that we're going to one day stand before Him. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There's something about knowing that we're going to be face to face with Jesus Christ that purifies our hearts, that helps us to live for eternity. The Bible said that we're ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador does not live like the people in the realm of the world in which he's planted, wherever he's at. He represents the world he came from, right? If you're an American ambassador in Russia, you don't live like a Russian. You live like an American in Russia, so that you can represent America in that nation. Likewise, we're to live as citizens of heaven in this fallen world, so that people can see and taste of what that world... The Bible said, taste the Lord and see that He's good. Well, how are they going to taste of the Lord? They can't taste of Him directly. They taste of Him through us, through our witness and lifestyle. Then, of course, when they come to know Him, they can taste of Him personally. But most of the time, we become acquainted with Him through someone who represents Him well. And that's what we're called to do. Why? Because we have a heavenly hope. And that's why, you know, we can endure things and go through things that other people, it would kill them mentally, emotionally. But because we have that hope in us, it anchors us, it roots us, it strengthens us. You know, just the fact that we can live without fear of death. I mean, that's something that cripples so many people. So much fear, so much anxiety in our world. Why? Because they're living for this right now time. They're living for this brief moment that they have here on the earth. But when you're living for eternity, right, nothing that happens in this world ultimately has a victory over you, even death. And that's a powerful reality that we and we alone have. We're citizens of another country, and we can live with that reality. Listen to what the Bible said about the great heroes of faith. It says this in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. It says, These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were just strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. That what it's basically saying is these great men of faith accepted God's call in their life, realizing that the primary reward they were to receive would not be in this life. Yes, God promised Abraham a nation. He promised him a homeland for his people. But he lived all his life never owning a single acre of the land that God promised he would give him. But it came true ultimately to his descendants. But what Abraham was looking for was not just a plot of land. He was looking for a heavenly city. And he knew that to be connected with God meant not just earthly rewards, not just a natural reward, but a heavenly reward for living with Him. Amen? I love the fact that rather than celebrating just the natural things of this life, we can celebrate a future inheritance that has no potential of corrupting. You know, people make investments. You know, a while back, the Fannie Mae, Freddie Mac crash. You know, people's 401ks disappeared. People that were living off their investments, you know, were suddenly struggling, worked all their lives for that, and then suddenly now they're without anything because of, you know, just the fickle economic markets. But thank God, we can store our treasures in heaven, where neither rust destroys or corrupts, and moth cannot decay. Amen? Nobody can break in and steal it. Everything down here is so at risk. But in heaven, nothing is at risk because it's guarded eternally by our Maker. Amen? Thank God we can have hope in a heavenly hope. And so, thank God the resurrection is true. Because the resurrection is true, we will see our loved ones again. We have a heavenly hope. And because the resurrection is true, we're not stuck in our sins. We're redeemed. We're reconciled. We no longer have to live in fear and shame. We can be reconciled and know that we've been made the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? And that is good news on any Easter. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died to make all these things powerful and true for us. We thank you, Lord God, that your power indeed is extended to us to deliver us from sin and corruption. We thank you, Lord God, that indeed our loved ones are not lost to us, but Father God, are simply awaiting us on the other side. We thank you, Father God, there is a glorified body coming to them and to us. We thank you, Lord God, also, Father God, that we do not live in vain, but we live for the hope of a heavenly reward and a heavenly promise that no matter what we have or fail to have in this life, we have a rich inheritance awaiting us on the other side of the veil. And so we thank you, Lord God, that we have hope today. Hope that the world without you does not have. We have the hope of eternity. We have the hope of security. And we have the hope of salvation in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks and praise for it, Father. Now, you know, there might be somebody watching online and maybe you've never made that commitment to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. It's the easiest thing you've ever done. All you have to do is say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. Come into my life. Take over management of my life. Make me brand new. I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. The words are not important. It's the communication of your faith toward God. But if you just say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. Come into my heart. Come into my life, Jesus. Change me. Make me brand new. I receive you as Lord and Savior. Just communicate your heart's faith toward Him. And the Bible said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the good news is, the Bible said also, that if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us, that He that raised Christ from the dead will make alive, quicken our mortal bodies by His Spirit who dwells within us. Not only in a future resurrection, but He'll even quicken and make alive our mortal bodies. He'll raise us up, cause us to be healed. Father, we ask you right now to extend your mighty healing hand to those watching the broadcast. We have boldly proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus unapologetically, without hesitation. And we thank you, Father, that same resurrection power would quicken bodies right now, deliver minds right now, restore marriages, restore broken lives right now. Father God, restore hope to the hopeless. We thank you, Lord God, that you lift us from the pits of despair and give us an eternal hope in Christ Jesus with a reward that will never fade away. That again, rust cannot corrupt nor moth eat. We thank you, Lord God, that it's something that thieves cannot break in and steal, but it's something that you have reserved for us in heaven forever. We give you thanks and praise for it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for tuning into our broadcast. Again, for more information about Connecting Point Church, you can go to our website at connectingpc.org. To find out more about Connecting Point Communications and our international digital outreach ministry, go to randylanebunch.org.